This is an important topic. It's a difficult topic. There are going to be some overlaps with what I talked about this morning, just in terms of similar issues of idolatry. But I want to apply it specifically. This is something where those of you in church leadership are trying to help guys with this all the time. And this is something that now is becoming more of an issue for women as well. And this is something that probably most of us need some help with personally also. So let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He is perfectly pure, and He is also the one who purifies His people. We ask, Lord, as we look to what your word says about the sin of lust, that we would not merely put that off, but put on Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help the men and women here who struggle to find help that only you can give. We thank you that your word speaks to us powerfully, clearly. We pray that you would help me to talk about the subject in an appropriate way, and that everything that is said would honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would emphasize, as I did this morning, that talking about this topic appropriately is very important. There was actually a conference I went to some years ago where, in front of about 1,000 people, a guy gets up and says, "I want to tell you how bad the problem is in our culture." And so he shows a bunch of videos and pictures to us of what's on mainstream television. That was really a bad idea. I don't really need to see. I know how bad it is. You don't need to show me how bad it is. And so I love how the scripture, as we saw this morning in Proverbs 7, it shows, it tells you enough, you know what's going on, but it doesn't do so in a way that leads to further temptation. And that is definitely the way that I want to deal with this topic today. Describing things in detail. Sometimes, like even in men's meetings, the men will talk about things and they'll kind of describe what they were tempted by or what they did in a way that it becomes an enticement to others. So I think we need to be very careful as we talk about things like this, as we meet with men. Like dealing with people's sexual sins. I don't need to know details. I don't want to know details. You can speak to me in kind of broad categories. I can get the idea without getting the picture. The problem of lust is an ongoing problem, and it's not a new thing. It's not just, well, since the internet. You know, Jesus in Matthew 5, when he says, "You have heard it that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust to her, for her, has committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, I've spent a lot of time in the Middle East, and I imagine how people now dress in some of these Middle Eastern countries is similar to what Jesus was dealing with. And I was in Qatar in January, and you've got out in public, these women they're covered from head to toe, and you're wondering, if you're living in a culture like that, even then you can be guilty of lust. Now, how much worse living in Southern California? But then how much worse will we live now in a culture where it used to be many years ago that if you wanted to find something smutty, you had to go to a store, or sometimes only a store that sold those things. You had to have it. The postman had to deliver it to your house, and you're worried if you might know what was inside. Later with video, that became worse, but even then you had to go get something. Now, between cable television and the internet, you can invite Madame Folly into your house. You can now even invite her into your phone. You can lock down the computer and the television, and the guy's got his smartphone, and he's got a 1.5-inch image of Madame Folly, whatever. And it's a challenging time in which to live and to be pure. Those temptations are intense. Sometimes it's hard for women to understand how difficult this is for men to deal with, because there's something, especially men being more sight-driven, that the look of an attractive woman or a female body, I tried to explain, like a woman may love chocolate, and she just say, "Well, chocolate smells good, it looks good, it's enticing to me," but obviously if you eat lots of chocolate, you're going to get sick. Well, a man, the natural is an attraction to him. Of course, he has to realize, this doesn't belong to me, it's not my chocolate, it's not for me to enjoy this. And it takes a great deal of help from the Lord and the Spirit to resist the temptation. To see how pervasive it is in our culture, and you can see some of these statistics. By the way, even then, when you're Googling statistics on pornography, be very careful. But now there's a figure of $90 billion a year being spent worldwide on pornography, $13 billion in the United States, more money than rock and roll and country music combined, more than Hollywood box office, more than like three or four major sports, NBA, NFL, Major League Baseball combined. Tens of millions of Americans are regular users of pornography. You get different statistics. It's not just in the world, it's in the church, where the percentage of people who are struggling in the church, the percentage even of pastors, and when Focus on the Family has had a pastoral care line, a large percentage of their calls from pastors seeking help is pastors who've been caught up in this. In the last generation, two generations, pornography has become the sexual primer for young men and young women, and the age at which they're first exposed is younger and younger. Typically being exposed to a lot even before their bodies have matured enough to fully get what's going on there. And a reality is we live in such a pornified culture that most of the young people growing up have been exposed to some. Many have been influenced quite a bit. And in terms of helping people, helping young men who want to be married, couples who want to get married, it's something you really have to be prepared to address. I've been shocked to read also that with women now, as many as a third of visitors to pornographic sites are women. And I remember the first time I got a call from a couple where it was the wife who was struggling and just thinking, this is a first, she has to confess to her husband and they want to talk to me about she is tempted by this. And this is also actually a way where we would part ways with secular psychology and a lot of the ideas. I mean, in the world right now, there's a mentality, this is normal. Even kind of calling pornography people sex workers or something and just make sure they do it using certain protection so they don't get diseases. And then it's kind of like a moral good thing. And talking openly about things that 30 years ago you wouldn't, you knew that stuff was going on, but now it's just like talked about as normal and acceptable by people who are portrayed in the media as being decent people, including, I know, actually a few administrations ago, the Surgeon General is telling young people, just do solo sex and then you won't get a disease or pregnant or something. So we've got quite a fight on our hands. I had heard stories before of like psychologists or even Christian psychologists or therapists having their clients look at pornography or sex tapes that really are pornography. And I've had, I think, three cases. Two, I'm sure that I can remember, where I've counseled people where they say, when we were doing pre-engagement, we went to this marriage family therapist, supposed to be a Christian, and they had us look at some stuff because wondering if our sex drives were normal, especially the husband. And part of it was that the husband-to-be hadn't been putting the moves on his future wife, and they were wondering if he really was wired that way, and so shows him this stuff, does this appeal to you? What could be more ridiculously unbiblical than that? I've read stories of where one couple were having problems and so the therapist shows them some sexual videos and the husband goes back into pornography and is just sucked right into it and it winds up destroying their marriage. There's no more common problem when people have sent in email questions and even as people have come in, both married and single, struggling with this. The keys to sexual purity, first of all, is to see, to understand sex as God sees it. We said this morning that it's a creation of God and it's good. There are surveys that people have done about how much men think about sex, how many times per day or per hour, how much do women think about sex. I'm not sure you can stop people from thinking about sex, but you can at least teach them to think about it biblically when they think about it. And so the thought comes into your mind, or even you're exposed to it. Like I was describing, I'm minding my own business in the barber shop, and then on the television in the room is something that I didn't really want to be exposed to. But then how am I going to process that? Okay, this is not mine. This is not right. God has something better and different. And having to think truly about sex. And then it's a matter of the heart more than what you do. Watch over your heart with all diligence, the proverb says, for from it flow the springs of life. And as we said this morning, that people are sexually immoral because of a problem in their relationship with God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Your sexual purity is a reflection of your relationship with the Lord. And if you're having trouble with sexual purity, it's because something is wrong with your relationship with the Lord. We're going to get to this when we talk about, like, how does a wife deal with a husband who's struggling? She needs to realize he's got a problem with the Lord is the big problem more than the problem in the marriage. There are three major issues that I see when it comes to lust. One is, as we've said this morning, idolatry, where sexual gratification becomes an idol in the place of God. I must have sexual gratification. I deserve. And a lot of times, even for men who struggle with pornography and masturbation, it's like, well, it's been a hard week. I've done all the things right that I'm supposed to do. I deserve a break today. Kind of like the McDonald's commercial. I deserve something enjoyable. I have no wife, or my wife's away, or my wife's a bother. And so here's something I can do that will make me feel good. And part of the idolatry also is, for the men, they want a wife who looks like a playmate or a swimsuit model for all 50 years or 60 years of their marriage. And he wants her to act like that. He wants his wife to act like the porn babes, which gives me to the next point. The second major issue is lies. Pornography is about lies. We saw this morning what sex is for, but it's a lie about intimacy. Intimacy is not what's portrayed in pornography. Pornography is typically cruelty and selfishness, which objectifies another person. There are lies in pornography that women are a certain way, that all women look this way, and in a lot of cases these women have been surgically enhanced, that all women act this way, that they have aggressive man-like sexual appetites, that there's an element of violence where, yeah, men just want men, and women like men, just they, whatever you do to them, they're just really glad about that. Where the Bible teaches that sex is relational, it's tender, it's selfless, it's giving, and in the context of commitment. And so, but the problem is you expose yourself to these lies, it's affecting you. And then narcissism. It's self-worship. You're using sex to please yourself. And there are a lot of men who are really still boys. And they're all about themselves. And pornography and lust keeps them in their boyish, in a sinfully immature boyish condition, not able to truly love, not able to truly engage in a relationship, because it's all about pleasing themselves, even when they do get into some kind of relationship. Briefly, to review this morning, remember what positively, biblically, sex is for. It's a creation of God. First, to express the oneness of the commitment of the marriage covenant. It's something a man and wife share together with each other and no one else. It's a coming together of their bodies, which is a picture of the oneness of a life and a commitment. And it is never to be separated from marriage in our thinking about sex. And marriage is a picture of our union with Christ. So it's all about the partnership. And this is one reason why married couples should be coming together regularly. It's not just when you feel like it or you both feel like it, but it's an expression of that oneness that's very important. And then it is, as we said, to produce children and pornography. And our whole culture is attracting procreation. It's, you know, the efforts, and they talk about the sexual revolution beginning in the 60s, where birth control becomes widely available, then abortion. And they're separating sex both from commitment and from producing children as best they're able. And even, you know, a woman's breasts have two purposes in the Bible. One is for her husband's delight. The other is for children. And that's important. The fruit of parental love. You love each other so much. You're committed to each other so much. And children come of that. And then for the mutual enjoyment of husband and wife. We went through Proverbs 5. And some of Song of Solomon already. Again, pornography talks about the enjoyment, and they eliminate the other elements, and they pervert the enjoyment, where the enjoyment is not giving of joy, but it's taking. And there's an expression that evil is not always the opposite of good. Sometimes it's the perversion of good. The opposite of sexual sin is not just to abstain entirely. That's where some religions have gotten it wrong. And just like the opposite of good sex, so the opposite of sexual sin is not no sex, but good sex within marriage. And then sin is not, again, no sex, but it's perverse sex. There's a lovely quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, when a man is in the grip of lust, when he says he wants a woman, really that's the last thing that he wants. He does not want a woman. He wants a particular sensation for which the woman is the necessary object. If he really wanted a woman, he would want commitment, intimacy, a house with a picket fence, and three kids. And lust and pornography dehumanize sex. Now, God's ideal for any of us is that we direct all of our sexual energy, and that includes our thoughts about sex, towards the spouse that He has given us, or looking ahead carefully to when we will have a spouse. And you know, some people will try, like when President Clinton was involved in certain behavior, and he says, I did not have sex with that woman, and you're trying to narrowly define immorality. Jesus makes it so clear, even to look lustfully is adulterous in the eyes of God. And it's a matter of the heart more than the eyes. And there's a lot of debate. I mentioned it briefly. I'm going to talk about it a little more right now. Is the debate over, like masturbation, private sexual activity, is perceived to be something kind of normal. It's something people now, again, something that was just like a word I couldn't have imagined myself saying maybe 10 years ago in front of a bunch of people, but it's a word you hear a lot now. And 1 Corinthians 7, when it says in verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And what he's saying is that your sexuality belongs first to God, which is a few verses earlier, but then your sexuality exists to please a spouse. And private sexual behavior, individual sexual behavior, is learning to please yourself. Whereas biblically, sex is learning to please somebody else. And a young man, for example, who has for many years become an expert in pleasing himself, by the way, which almost unavoidably goes along with sinful thoughts or images to stir that lust, is not preparing himself for marriage. He's preparing himself for difficulty in marriage. And the same thing, women also struggle with this. And the joy of marriage is learning how to please that other person and them learning how to please you. And when you're coming into marriage the right way, you don't know a whole lot going in. And the challenge can be that, well, you learn how to please yourself better than learning to please each other, and problems erupt. So is it normal that people struggle with this? Yes. Some people, it's like it's the unforgivable sin almost. And some people, it's like they measure their whole relationship with God in terms of how long they've gone without struggling with this. That can be going too far in the sense we are all great sinners who need much grace, aren't we? And so just like how often do we try to make ourselves look better to others than we really are, which is in a sense deceitful? How often do we get angry, which Jesus says is murder? So we can make too much of this, like it's just the unforgivable sin, but it's a sin to be fought. As I said this morning, is it normal that children lie? Yes, it's normal. But we don't go on the radio and say, then let's just say, children, you're going to lie anyway, so let's just be fine with that. You try to help your kid to learn to tell the truth, and sometimes there's discipline, and you want to fight the struggle against this, because I'm convinced that it is sinful. And that it also is enslaving. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. We read this morning from 2 Peter 2 and how talking about those who have by fleshly desires, by sensuality, promising freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, this he is enslaved. And there's probably no area in which people are more enslaved than lust, private self-gratification, pornography. And it, especially for a believer, is miserable. It's a miserable cycle that you want to help somebody get out of. It's never satisfying. Married relations are mutual, not private, and they're meant to be mutually satisfying. This produces guilt and some misery. So lust, you know, this is the warning part, lust is destructive. Our culture says, oh, it's private. There are no victims here. That is a lie. First and foremost is a sin against God. You've committed adultery with her in your heart, Jesus says. And back to David, when he was guilty of adultery, he says, against you and you only have I sinned, speaking to God in Psalm 51. And the reason it's a sin primarily is back to the idolatry issue. God has said in his word that you shall not commit adultery. He's given us his law and his standard, which is very clear. And when you turn to your sexual idols, you're basically saying, I don't think God is satisfying enough. I don't think God knows best what's good for me. I'm going to please myself in a way that I know is in defiance of God. That is going to damage your relationship with God. And positively, of course, that you need to learn to turn to Him for what you're turning to the idols to gain. He's the one who will refresh you when you have no wife or no husband around. And of course, your body belongs to Him. And just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you don't want to use your body with someone else in adultery and become one person with them because you've been bought with a price. In the same way, you don't want to be misusing your body for something God has not designed. And in David's Psalms, like in Psalm 32, when he's speaking of what happened to him and the guilt of his sexual sin, and God's hand was upon him night and day, and his energy was drained, and he was miserable. I think those who habitually are giving in to lust, read that psalm. I think a lot of young men, especially if you just kind of drop their Bible down, it either opens to Psalm 32 or Psalm 51. Because they understand those struggles, and it does pull you away from the Lord. Now, the good news is David also describes when he quit hiding. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That you can go to God in repentance, you can go to God to seek forgiveness, and you can find that forgiveness. And again, it's hard to get it just right the way I'm saying this, in the sense that obviously if someone gives into lust, they confess it to God with full intention that tomorrow they're going to do it again, that's not repentance, and their relationship with God isn't right. On the other hand, it doesn't mean you'll never struggle again. You may still struggle again, but repentance is, I hate what I did. God, help me to find in you the satisfaction I sought with this stupid idol. But it is a yearning to turn and to find that grace and that satisfaction in God. So it is going to affect your walk with God if you give into this. It's also going to affect your relationship with your spouse. By the way, one more thing in Psalm 32 I think is profound about this is when he begins the psalm, it's about the person in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know, this is such a hidden sin. And you can hide it from your spouse or your parents or your friends, but God always sees. And you remember, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so you're living this double life, and people think you're okay on the outside, but God knows. And you're even hiding from Him. So you can turn to Him and find grace. But also, it affects your relationship with your spouse. As you're giving in to lust, you're robbing your spouse of what they have a right to in marriage. When you make a marriage covenant to be faithful to one another And I've even had guys say, well, I haven't literally committed adultery. So, well, let's bring your wife in here and let's ask her if she thinks when you guys made those vows 8 years ago, if there was some exception clause that you're allowed to look at stuff and gratify yourself, and somehow that's not adulterous. I don't think I'll ever find a wife who will say, oh yeah, I knew he'd do that, that's fine, right? Obviously, it's a violation of the vow, that when you get married, you're promising, and like 1 Corinthians 7 says, your body now belongs to her. It's actually, he says, the husband does not have authority over his own body. That's actually kind of amazing, because he's supposed to have authority in the marriage, but here it says, the wife has authority over my body, which exists for her. My sexuality exists for her. And if you're spreading your streams, as the proverb says, and giving in to adulterous thoughts or actions, short of literal adultery, you are robbing from your wife what is her possession, which you gave her upon marriage. And if you're not married yet, there's a future spouse who's also being robbed as you're doing that. The other way you could turn around on a man is, would you really like it if your wife or your future wife sat around looking at photographs of men much better looking than you and imagined herself having sex with them so she could gratify herself instead of being with you? Would you like that? Well, most men would be horrified by that, and yet that's what so many men are doing. And it is destructive. Another aspect of lust is isolating. God designed sex to bring a husband and a wife close together as an expression of personal intimacy. There's a sexual, physical intimacy, but this is not something you do when you're with your spouse, right? This is something you hide from your spouse and everybody else. That's the nature of lust. It's something very sinfully private. And then also, you're part of it too is part of the delight, and I'm speaking from the male side, but it can go other ways. But for a wife, so much of her delight in marriage is to be the delight of her husband, to have her husband find her altogether beautiful, altogether attractive. And here you have, again, the Miss March or the swimsuit babe who is the airbrushed airhead that he's been looking at. And then you've got the woman who's been married 25 years, has had 4 kids, and has to get up early in the morning and make breakfast and clean up messes and get the kids off to school. The wife really can't compete with the fantasy. On the other hand, if you were to be around the fantasy, you'd find that she's one of those women in Proverbs you wouldn't really like for very long anyway. But and likewise, the porno babe, or the way porno expresses that, you've got women with these pretending to have these voracious sexual appetites and just wanting all manner of things to happen or to be done. That's not real. It's fake. It's pretend. And as you give in to that, you're robbing your wife. That you can, if you're starving yourself of sin, then when you've got your wife, she is the most beautiful thing you're going to look at, and she and your relationship together is altogether delightful to you. You're a very thirsty man or woman, and you're going to the one place God has given you to get refreshment, and you're joyful. But if you've been drinking the polluted water, you're not all that thirsty. I've had to counsel men who, because of, I think, their involvement in lust, have not been able to successfully make love to their wives without having thoughts of fantasy. And that's a horrible position to be in. There's another case of a man who would be kind of frustrated in his marriage, and his wife was always tired and whatever. And so he privately indulged in his lust by looking at stuff, and just as he gets done, his wife walks into the room with a negligee on. She's lit candles in the bedroom. Now what's he going to do? This affects your attitude towards your wife. A man who's given into lust, again, he tends to see women, including his wife, as a sex object rather than a person with whom he has a relationship. And really, from the standpoint of the wife, when you fill your mind with wrong ideas about sex, you're no longer satisfied with what might be ordinary within marriage. You're always seeking the ultimate sexual experience. One guy writes, I tried to improve her body, trying to get her to look more like the Playmates. Often in making love to her, he confessed, I would use her as a launching pad for my own mental sexual adventures. As I said earlier, Tim Challis, in his book on purity, talks about how violent and cruel porn often is when sex is so relational and tender in God's design. Your wife is a weaker, a different kind of vessel. One wife, recognizing her husband's narcissism because of lust, says, I am merely a vessel by which he loves himself. And that's got to be a miserable way to live. And then the husband, as he feels guilty, not wanting to face his own guilt while he's hiding, typically husbands become angry and grumpy, blame shifting, it's her fault because she's not, doesn't look like this or act like this. If you treated me like my two-dimensional fantasy mistresses did, we wouldn't have a problem, he tells her. And of course, the wife is wounded. When a wife finds out, and by the way, your sin will find you out sooner or later. The stories, again, I could tell where he thought he closed that screen. He thought that he deleted the history or whatever he thinks he did. It's going to harm your relationship. She's going to, if I married a total pervert, do I have grounds to get rid of this guy? Women often just, they feel kind of disgusted now because of what's happened. It's hard for them to give themselves to their husbands as they once did. Your marriage itself could be at risk. You're opening the door to adultery on your part. I've seen a wife who would say, you need to choose between your two-dimensional mistresses and your three-dimensional wife. And of course, a lot of it for a woman is the devastation of what's wrong with me. That hurts a lot. Am I fat? Am I ugly? You know, what does he see in these people he doesn't see in me? And which we'll talk later, what you need to help the wife to see is it's not about you. It's about his own sin. It's about his relationship to God. It affects others under your influence. I went through 2 Samuel a couple of years ago, and what happens after David commits adultery? Well, then his son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar, then Absalom is lying openly with his father's concubines, and then Solomon's heart is led astray. What kind of example are we setting? Real case where a son is caught by his mother looking at porn, and the son says, well, Dad's doing it. What? Yeah, look, I've show you the history right here. This is what Dad's been doing. It's much worse than what I'm doing. You kind of lose your moral authority. And of course, another problem is with our daughters. We're in a culture that is trying to, I mean, it's influencing women to find their value in being sex objects. And if a father values women who are sex objects, that can tempt the daughter. Say, well, this is what a father admires. What is valued in a woman, that is maybe what I need to become. When they struggle, when your son comes to you, your daughter comes to you, and they're struggling in some way, can you provide moral leadership? And then another way it affects your children is because it is so isolating, a man who is caught up in this is generally pulling away from his family rather than engaging with them. Then it affects you personally, like Psalm 32 describes, like the Proverbs describe. And then it also, you know, it not only makes you miserable personally and within, and the guilt and the shame, and men who are addicted to porn and women too, there is a lot of shame. It leads to more sin. Lust conceived gives birth to sin. That sooner or later, just looking isn't enough. And when you talk to men who have fallen in different sins. I've counseled some men who have kind of gone further down the road, maybe prostitution or going to strip clubs and picking up the women, all the things they get into. Well, how does this begin? It usually doesn't start there with an affair or with a prostitute. It starts where there's a sexual idol. You think, well, you know, I'm going to have this little cute pet monster here, and I'm going to kind of keep it hidden in a closet somewhere where nobody knows it is, and I'll just kind of take it out and play with it now and then by looking at this or doing that. But as you keep feeding him, he gets too big. And he takes over your life, and he may devour you and your family. You can't keep it small. In the picture that James gives, lust conceives, give birth to sin. A conceived baby is very small. You know, in the moment of conception, you need a microscope to see. But over time, something gets bigger and something comes out. Not to mention all the other sins that go with it. The lies, the wasted money, the wasted time, the anger and the neglected responsibility. And then ultimately can lead to sickness or even to death. I've actually had two cases of counselees who've been fired from their jobs for looking at porn. It's kind of like, well, my wife's got everything at home locked down. And one guy confessed, I'm looking at The Office. And I remember pleading with the guy, our first session, you need to stop doing that. All kinds of reasons why. Most of all is love and fear of God. But I said, you could lose your job. He had a very high-paying job. Amazingly, the very next week, he came back and he'd been fired. And then he went, when he finally was able to get other employment, it was about half of what he's making before. And his wife at that point also had about had it with him. And I think he had to find a new place to live while we hoped to try to work things out there. For those who are single, it's really single men and women, giving into lust now is going to affect your marriage. Tim Challis writes, when you sin sexually, you pile all kinds of baggage on the back of a future marriage. Part of what we do when I'm doing premarriage counseling, I think is important, and maybe more in this day and age, is that when a young couple become very interested in each other, they're moving towards potential engagement, I think they need to come clean to each other about their past. I think the other person has a right to know and decide whether they want to forgive and accept on that basis or not. Now, I'm all in favor, by the way, of a lot of forgiving and accepting. But I've seen cases where, in which, when you, the other party hears what all has been going on, especially if it's more recent, they say, you're not ready for marriage, or I'm not ready for you. It also leads to unholy and unrealistic expectations. Again, you've been looking at a view of sex instead of a this sex is for commitment, only within, you know, covenant commitment, and it's about pleasing the other person, and it's gentle, and it's tender. And it's the crud that's so full of lies and destruction. Then someone comes into a marriage like that, and they're not ready, and they can hurt their spouse. And then part of it, too, is you're just diminishing what belongs to your spouse. I mean, the picture of, and you know, even the bridegroom talks about, you know, the bridegroom coming out of his chambers, you know, that the wedding night and the beginning of the marriage is supposed to be something delightful. But what makes it delightful is you've got all these gifts you've never opened before. You've got these experiences that you haven't, you've exercised self-control in the short run so you can have greater joy in the long run. And so you're giving this to your spouse saying, this is the first time I've enjoyed myself this way. This is the first time I've given myself or received in this way. Now, again, where there's been sin, I think there can be confession and repentance. And I think that the longer time you produce a clean track record of resisting temptation, the more ready you are if you failed in the past. But for a young man or a young woman, if this area is out of control, you're not ready for marriage, and marriage isn't going to solve your problem. Now, I'm not saying it has to be perfect or nobody would get married. I've also had that problem sometimes in counseling where, you know, expecting typically, well, yeah, if this guy's ever in his life looked at anything or if he's ever admitted to struggling at, you know, most people are struggling. It's just like if you, you know, had a girl, say, well, if you've never been angry, I'll marry you. Well, probably not going to happen. Ever been jealous? I'm not going to marry you. There's grace. But if your life, if you're enslaved to this, you're not ready. And getting married won't solve anything. I heard a story, a guy was fairly newly married, and his single friend says, boy, isn't it great to be married? What's it like to be married? And you could have sex every day. And the newly married guy would say, I have no idea. especially once you have kids. It's not that you're walking into some fantasy movie like the crud to which you've been exposed or even the way the Hollywood pictures it. And there are many married men who are having trouble with lust and pleasing themselves, going back to old habits. sin is stupid in that a man would choose a two-dimensional prostitute over a three-dimensional wife, but I also think I understand why, and that is because porn is easy and a wife is complicated. To have a satisfying experience with a wife, you have to treat her well all the time, and you have to work on a relationship, and even in the context, you're having to worry about pleasing. You know, the fantasy babe will just, she'll do whatever you want to do. You don't even know if she even has a voice, much less hear her voice. You don't have to communicate with her, love her, care for her. You can just pretend and have your fantasy and get it over with. It takes a man who is able to give himself away in a Christ-like way to be able to maintain a marriage over decades. Again, porn is quick, easy, but destructive. So the key to overcoming lust is to see sex as God sees it. Lust will destroy your relationship with God. It'll damage your relationship with your spouse, with your children. And it is like a drug. It is enslaving. And so you want to guard yourself from lust. And Tim Challey's book, which I recommend, and again, it's carefully and tastefully done, he calls it Sexual Detox. And I think it's a really good title. It's like someone who's been drinking a lot or on drugs, you have to take them through a detox experience to kind of get them over it. And I think just living in this culture, a lot of us need some sexual detox. And the other thing he points out is that no matter how mature, especially a man, I think, again, women as well, but especially for men, the battle never ends. It's just kind of where you are in the battle. And, you know, for a man, maybe when he's first converted, the battle is over actually having sex with people he shouldn't be having sex with. And then, you know, he breaks from that, and now it's the porn, then he breaks from that, and now it's mental fantasies, and he breaks from that, and he's working his way back. Tim Challis had a great example, I think, that people now could relate to. It's kind of like a video game where you're going to different levels. And you're trying to, you know, but the difference is you never run out of levels. You can never completely beat the game until you die. But, you know, if level one is resisting actual sexual temptation, okay, well, hopefully you beat that level and you never have to fight on that level again. And, you know, level two is not pursuing things in that way or not giving into masturbation. And you fight that level and you're working the way through. And maybe when you're 60 years old, you're at level 42. And now you can find no pleasure anymore in even thinking fantasies that are inappropriate. But if you're out and you see a girl at the mall or something, you still do a double take. And, oh, got to turn my eyes away. You've never completely beat the game. But you want to be making progress. And if you're stuck on level one or two, something's wrong. And there's a battle to be fought to do this. And this is another problem. Some men, I bet there's some men here who have said this. I prayed for God to take away the lust and he didn't do it. Therefore, it must be God's fault. Well, the Bible, when it describes the struggle against sin, it's not just a matter of some kind of deliverance thing where you cast out the demon of lust and for the rest of your life you never struggle again. There's no example of that in Scripture, and we know it doesn't work that way. Sanctification, again, the video game illustration makes it better. It's working your way through something over a period of time, and you use means to grow. It'd be just like if you could say, well, praying for food. Lord, give me food, housing, medical care, all that. Well, you can pray for that, but don't expect God to drop a pot of gold from the sky. How do you get those things? Well, you get a job, or you get a skill, then you get a job. There are means by which God answers these prayers. And first and foremost is to draw near to God. John Piper writes, the problem of sin or lust is faithlessly pursuing inferior pleasures. We give in to lust because at that moment we think that that will make us happier than God will. And a real key, and this is not just true of sexual lust, it's true of gluttony, it's true of drunkenness, it's true of materialism and spending money thing, that's going to make you happy. The key to all of this, back to Isaiah 55, why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy when God says, without money, without cost, wine and milk? And there's an experience that one has to have. And maybe there's a young man who has a pattern. And he's done okay all week long. He's been busy. And now it's Saturday night. And he's home alone. And there's no wife. He's prayed for a wife. There is no wife. One reason there's no wife is he's not making enough money to barely support himself yet. And the struggle's going on. He just feels lonely and discouraged. And his idol is beckoning him. Come to me and I will give you a little buzz. I'll make you happy. And again, maybe some guys go to the bar. Some guys go smoke a joint. But this guy, it's go see Madame Folly for a half an hour and she'll make you feel better. It's in that moment where he says, I truly believe Christ can satisfy me better than Madame Folly can. That if I open the Word of God or go spend some time with believers or read a Christian book or I pray, that I will gain for my soul something far more satisfying than what Madame Folly is offering. And just like in Proverbs 7, there's no denying that she looks good and smells good and all the things that Proverbs says. And there's no denying that, you know, sin offers pleasure. Proverbs is blunt about that. Just like drinking and inebriation of other kinds, there can be a pleasure to it, but it's a pleasure that leaves you feeling defeated and empty and miserable. It's never once, you've served that master for so long and never once have you gone away saying, boy, I'm glad I did that, right? It always leaves you empty and sad. Why? Have you ever gone to God and not been satisfied when you've really sought Him? Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist says. And part of the life of a Christian, no matter what your struggle is, maybe you're sitting here, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't struggle with that. You struggle with something. Maybe it's anger, letting other people know what you think of them or something. But the way to smash the idol is to delight yourself in God Himself. And you know, John Piper does a good job, you know, desiring God, to realize the greatest pleasure in life is found in knowing Him. Another aspect of this is understand how sanctification works and remember who you are in Christ. I don't have time to develop this extensively. We've got about a stack of free CDs out there called How to Change, How Union with Christ Helps You to Change. We've made it into a booklet, or it's been published by Day One as a booklet. I only have one of them right now, but I'm about to have a bunch when the ship comes in. It's on a boat in the Atlantic somewhere right now. But the booklet, and the point is that the key to change isn't just say, well, I'm going to put off these evil behaviors, but it's to understand who you are in Christ. The first imperative in the book of Romans, in Romans 6, is consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Saying, remember who you are in Christ. Your old self died, that self that used to be a slave to sin, that old self that couldn't resist Madame Folly's temptations. But now you're a new person in Christ. You've been made alive into a new person. You've been set free from that slavery. And yet the old slave master is going to call you and say, come serve me. Madame Folly, that old temptation, they can say, you know, we always had a good time together. And you say, no, we didn't. And when before I was a believer, I had to listen to you. I had no way of resisting. But Christ has set me free, and now I belong to Him, and I serve Him. And serving Him is more delightful. It's ever more delightful. And so understanding who you are in Him as you strive to guard your heart. And then when you're tempted, when God says that there's no temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that is come upon you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. Aren't you glad that verse is in the Bible? I'm very thankful that verse is in the Bible, because sometimes it's not just, I talk to people sometimes, I just feel like this is more than I could stand. I've talked to people who've had sexual tendencies, and more than I said, well, no, I know. If you're in Christ, it's not more than you can stand. What's happened to you is no different than happens to other people. And again, if it's not lust for you, it may be anger or gluttony or drunkenness or fear or whatever it is. We've all dealt with it. But there is a way that God provides that you can get away. And again, I think a lot of that way is to turn to the better pleasure. There are, and we're going to talk more about practical ways of escape as we continue. Stay busy is a way. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When did David get in trouble? When he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. Time to go off to war, 2 Samuel 11. He's hanging out on the roof, looking where he shouldn't be looking. He should have been off to war where Bathsheba wasn't. And you have to stay busy in the calling God has given us. Job says, famous passage, in chapter 31, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? It's a matter of self-discipline. Again, to get it clear, okay, first and foremost is find your delight in Christ. First and foremost is the gospel. Understand how the gospel has made you a new person. And have a love for Christ that surpasses whatever it is that sin is offering you. That's the most important thing. Some people would stop there. But the Bible also does say in very practical terms, put off the sin and fight it. And there is such a thing as self-discipline that requires effort rather than waiting God to zap you. All of a sudden, I just wish God would make it so I wasn't attracted to this. Don't wait for that. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look. And so, you know, practically speaking, personally, I've been jogging. I like to jog. And you might see some female coming the other direction, or male if you're female, and you're tempted to check them out. And come and I say, and just two words pop into my mind if I'm thinking properly. Not mine. It's not that she's not attractive. Actually, far enough away, I'm not sure yet. You're tempted to want to kind of find out. Not mine. And I'm so blessed. I've got one. And she's great. But that one's not mine. And there's a discipline to it. There's just, as God helps me, I'm not going to look where I'm not supposed to look. And just even in terms of thinking. When Paul says, whatever is good and true and right and honorable, Philippians 4, 8, and 9, dwell on these things, think on these things. You can choose what you look at and you can choose what you think about. Your mind isn't just a victim to whatever pops into it. And if you look and you keep thinking and your mind is dwelling on what is wrong, that's lust being conceived in your heart that's going to give birth to sin. And don't just say, well, I can't understand how this happened. Well, you've been feeding the dragon. And he has now consumed you. So you're setting boundaries. He's, you know, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh, Paul writes in Romans 13. So you know where you struggle. Do what it takes to avoid those situations. Practical things, accountability on the internet, television in a public place, computer in a public place, blocks, whatever you have to do. That's the principle, likewise, in Matthew 7. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Be careful about rationalizing your sin. Everybody does this. Or even, well, I do so many good things for my family. I do so many good things for God. I deserve. I deserve sin? I deserve what's gross and evil and wrong? And to realize there may be things going on in the popular mainstream. It's not just blatant pornography, and we have to think twice about it. Randy Alcorn gives a convicting example in his book, The Purity Principle. He says, what if somebody suggested to you that you go down the street and look through a window while a woman undresses, and then later you go watch while she and her boyfriend have sex in their car? Pause. He just described the movie Titanic. And so thinking about these things, and how is this influencing me and affecting me? And then just not trusting yourself. If you think you stand, be careful lest you fall. Be careful. And you don't want to find yourself saying, boy, I can't believe I did that. We talked already this morning, just understanding Madam Folly according to her true nature, back in Proverbs 2 and in Proverbs 7. The world admires the loose, attractive woman who shows her body off as being kind of some kind of example to all people of men of what they should want and women what they should become. We as believers have these glasses on and we should see them differently. That, you know, what she's showing isn't for the public to see. It's supposed to be private for a husband. And that, you know, the lust, and even, you know, this isn't in the context of marriage, it's not in the context of children, it's not in the context of covenant, and all of this is dishonoring to God. And you want to get to the point, as you think biblically about these things, and you think, you know, through the lenses that Proverbs gives you, that what used to entice you now disgusts you. When you think about it for a little while, I mean, and I remember even as a young Christian, where before I was a believer, and I was converted in my mid-teens, I remember thinking that there were certain things I wanted to have that were not good, that young men might want to have. And I remember, as evidence of God working in me, I could no longer find pleasure in thinking about those things anymore because I knew they were so wrong, so evil, and so destructive. And that was encouraging to my own soul. Now, I might have been at video game level 3 at that point. I've got a long way to go. But that was a good thing. You're trying to think and see this as God sees it. And really, not just, it's not just like, It's not like in the story of the sirens where the guy hears the music and he really wants to go and he's strapped in so he can't. So it's like, okay, well, God constrains me, but I really love this. It's a matter where in your own soul, you learn to hate it. In your own soul, the very thought of immorality or the thought of people, you know, sexually performing in front of you in even a PG-13 or R movie or, you know, seeing someone who doesn't belong to you, that doesn't entice you as much. Because it's just wrong. And God has given me so much better in my relationship with Him, hopefully my relationship with my spouse. Some ask, well, when does a look become lustful? I think in many areas of sin, because we are sinners, we are often drawn to what is wrong. And I think if you're in a situation and you see something and you find yourself drawn to it, it's a reminder that you're a sinner, that you would even be drawn to that. And in heaven, I won't be drawn to things like that anymore. But then there's a question, as Luther says, that you can't stop the birds from flying overhead, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. Okay, now that I've had that slight struggle, am I going to feed it or kill it? By the way, that works with anger as well. You know, things happen, they provoke you. You feel the initial flash of that, but now am I going to feed it or kill it? And what Jesus is condemning is a gaze for the purpose of sexual fantasy. That's to look upon someone else with lust. And it's something both men and women do in their own way. And then when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. And when Paul says, flee youthful lust, when we have the picture literally of Joseph running from Potiphar's wife, it means that you choose to commit yourself to holiness in a way such that you're willing to do whatever is necessary to keep yourself from it, even if it makes you seem weird. It means there are some men who would say, you guys go to the beach, I right now can't handle that. And you get left out. It means that you say, I can't have cable TV. I'm not condemning the people who do, but I can't. Or I can't go to this movie. I'm not around judging everybody else where they're drawing the lines and what their pluck out cutoff points are. But to know for oneself, if I'd be better off, with be an internet filter. Somebody's telling me that they got smartphone filters, I guess. And do what it takes. Something that I will say I did is that on our TV, for years we didn't even have cable, we got it. Ours has a system where you can kind of block out certain types of content. And so I set up a filter that would block all this content. I said, Caroline, come here. Punch in a number and never tell me what the number is. And so if you're surfing or whatever, just it doesn't go to those channels. This is blocked. You need to punch in the code. Well, I don't know the code just as well. Let's move on. Do what it takes. Notice where there are patterns, triggers that, for even a married man, when his wife is out on this particular night or when she goes out of town, he finds himself more tempted. And then you prepare for that or, for a man, well, it's the night I'm not doing anything or it's the end of the week and I'm tired. And then you make plans and arrangements to avoid that, trying even with your thoughts to take every thought captive. Guarding your heart and not underestimating the evil that you're capable of manufacturing there. And then to be honest, to be accountable. I had a case where I was supervising a case and a husband had trouble with porn and they put on the filters and everything and good that he was admitting it, and his wife had to go out of town for a weekend and she gets back and she checks on the computer and all the filters are off. And he says, well, I just don't know how that happened. The computer just all by itself just kind of, short-circuited all those things. Better that he just say, honey, please forgive me, I failed. To be honest, to be accountable, as iron sharpens iron, to find people to help you. I respect people who seek help. And then be ready for this ongoing battle. Probably when I was 20, I thought, man, by the time I'm 50, this won't be a problem anymore. Now I'm 53. I can't tell you that. I've talked to men in their 70s and 80s who say it's still a problem. It's always going to be a battle, men and women. But we keep, as God helps us, fighting that battle, as we do with other sins. Again, it's not a sin by itself. The battle may be continuing with impatience, with anger, with gluttony, all kinds of areas of life. then positively, to draw near to your spouse. And we're going to talk a lot about that in the final session, how we can do that to really invest in your marriage. And I do think part of it is that when God blesses you with experiencing what sex is for in a loving, personally intimate relationship with your spouse, it makes what is offered by the world no longer so attractive. When you see the real thing, when you love someone and you care for them and you see they care for you, instead of the two-dimensional object that is just being used as a platform for lust, and when you find joy in your marriage, it's not just having sex in your marriage, but it's the understanding and the love that exists within the marriage and the tenderness and the reality of it that God can use to help set you free. Well, how do you help a wife whose husband struggles with this? And a lot of the counseling we've had to do has had to address this. And so I've actually added more material than I've had before. And I think it's very important for a wife also. And it, by the way, it could be a husband. Like I said, I got a call where the husband and the wife call, and it's the wife who's been looking at stuff. But I think it's important that the spouse have a biblical understanding of what's going on. And probably one of the most important principles, back to Psalm 51, verse 4, when David committed adultery, he said to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And the wife whose husband has been lusting is tempted to see it as a personal affront to her, which tempts her to be angry and want to react with vengeance, coldness, to really go after him. And for her to see that his sin is not about her inadequacy, and it's not even about his relationship with her primarily. His sin is a sin against God. And sexual sin is always indicative of a problem in one's relationship with God. And so she can look at herself, instead of becoming his judge to punish and condemn him, to be like Galatians 6, if brethren, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him gently, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That's Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, this is true of all marital sin, not just sexual sin. And to see that, okay, this is my husband, and he is now struggling. He has now turned to idols instead of God, and there's a problem in his relationship with God. How can I help my husband, who's also my brother, to be made right with God? Now, when that happens, it's going to improve your relationship with each other. But if you respond not in a spiritual way of love, joy, peace, patience, but instead with the deeds of the flesh and the anger of disputing and you know, venting your fleshly fury on him, it's not going to restore the guy. It's not going to help your marriage. And part of what you have to realize is you too are a sinner. That may not be your sin. You may even have a hard understanding. Like, I personally have a very hard time understanding why anybody would get drunk or high on drugs. By God's grace, I've never been drunk or high on drugs, and I've never wanted to be. And it just makes no sense to me. But I can still sympathize because I like to eat. And I want to eat too much sometimes. And I have to fight that temptation to use that as an idol. So for a wife, when she sees her husband struggling with that, it's not like, well, I don't have that problem, therefore I'm better than you, and I can judge you. But rather, as a fellow sinner who may struggle with other sins, I have compassion on you as a fellow sinner. I see that your problem is with the Lord more than with me. So how can I help you and bless you through this? Sometimes a wife gets so angry. Again, real example of a case I heard about this week where the wife sees her husband look at something he shouldn't look at. So she basically says, see, this is my bedroom. This is your bedroom. I'll see you in 20 years. That's not helpful in lots of ways, right? If the guy's going to grow to maturity and get out of this, part of the solution is having a loving wife, not a bitter wife who has cut him off entirely for the next two decades. His lust does not have to do with your inadequacy. I mean, you can see that in the world where you see some guy is married to a knockout, gorgeous, whatever the world says the ideal is, Miss April swimsuit person, and he's fooling around. And sometimes the person he's fooling around with isn't that good looking, you know. Sexual sin is stupid. His again, it's not about you. It's about his relationship to God and not being content with God himself and what God gives him. And then to understand, men may be tempted by sexual scenes or a good-looking, immodest woman and drawn to that in a way that you may not fully understand, just as an appetite. He's sinful to give into it. Another aspect, and I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, but I think it's important because sometimes a woman says, my husband's into porn. And what does that mean? Like even we've been talking about pornography. What is pornography? And I've kind of made a list of levels. I think I've described them generally, not explicitly. I don't think you're going to stumble by seeing my list. But I think it is important when you're counseling someone or if it's your spouse to understand where they are on the spectrum and deal accordingly. When you get to the end of the spectrum, you've got reason maybe to call the police, and you get a little further down, at least to call the elders, and maybe at some points to call a lawyer. But there are a lot of this that it's not exactly the same. So I've seen, again, real example where a woman is out shopping with her husband and she calls me and she says, I saw my husband look at a girl in a short skirt. Jesus said that's adultery. I want to divorce my husband. There would not be married men, at least not many left, if that was the standard. That doesn't excuse it, but that's the difference. You know, a man sees a pretty girl at the beach and his eyes linger for a moment. Or he's checking the sports scores and the swimsuit model pops up or the ad pops up and he lingers at that. Or a man who's deliberately looking at photos of women with little or nothing on. And oh, well, now you have photos of people having sex, or videos or photos of people having sex, and then gratifying himself, going out to strip clubs, places like this, doing things with the women there, but then getting kinkier and homosexual behavior, illegal things with children, or it gets worse and worse. So where is it on the spectrum is going to determine how she deals with what it is. And for you in counseling the person where it is. And a lot of this is just how bad the idolatry has become. Is it something they're deliberately seeking out habitually? How often? But then your hope is that through love and grace, you can help rescue the husband rather than becoming his judge and condemning him. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The biggest problem for a wife or the spouse, either way, is loss of trust. Ephesians 4:25, let me read it to get it just right. And this is true, again, of all sexual sin. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And he's talking in the church body, we're members of one another. Well, in marriage, we are one flesh, you're one person. And if I, like for myself, I like to jog. If every half a mile or so my knee gave out and I fell down on the ground, I couldn't trust my knee, I would be an unhappy jogger. I might quit altogether. Or if every time you came to a stop or a red light or a stoplight and your eyes started playing tricks on you and they told you it was green when it was still red, that would be scary. Well, that's how it is in a marriage when you can't trust your spouse in this most intimate part of marriage. And for so many times they say, look, I could forgive what he did, but I don't know if I could ever trust him again. And so it's trust is the big issue more than sex. How many times have I said to people, or I've heard people say, that if I could know he wouldn't do it again, if I knew I could trust him, I could move on. And so there needs to be real repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow, a willingness to be accountable. Another question is, well, how much should a husband tell his wife? I think the categories I have listed there is kind of good enough. I guess you could add, maybe just being with people in some sense. I didn't list as much, but, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only what is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. A spouse doesn't need to hear all the details. If you've been unfaithful, you basically say, I've committed adultery with another person without knowing. And sometimes there's a sinful desire to know exactly what you saw or exactly what you did. Confess in categories. Often what most needs to be confessed is just living the lie and all the lies that surround it. How much should a wife check up or a husband check up on the spouse? I think it's really good to get a same gender, like a guy, making the guy primarily accountable and asking the hard questions. A lot of women will say, I don't want to be his mommy. I don't want to have to be the one checking up that way. So I think it's really good to have men pair up in those situations. But I think the wife has a right to look and to check and to know accountability is going on. But then as you seek to help the husband to really repent, not just say the magic words so he gets out of trouble, and then the wife to really forgive, understanding that she's doing for him what Christ has already done for her. And then so often the wife will say, well, how can I know it'll never happen again? And how can you answer that? I can't promise you that. How can I know you'll never get angry again? I pray especially certain things will never happen again. But ultimately, your trust has to be in God and not in him. And there are many cases where there's effort being made, appears to be towards repentance, and the right thing to do is to show grace. But then your ultimate trust has to be not in your spouse, but in God. And surely what you're doing in trying to show a Christ-like forgiveness honors God, and God will help you in that. And part of it also is, as you are secure in the Lord, you will be able to help your husband. And, you know, a spouse living in fear, the wife living in fear and bitterness and anger because she's not learning to trust in God, is going to make it much harder for the husband to get beyond this. So, in summary, what a horrible day we live in. It's sad, it's difficult. I mean, part of this is when you meet someone who struggles, have compassion and realize you're a sinner too. You're not better than they are because you don't have this particular one any more than if I meet a drunkard, then I'm better than he is. That we all need the grace of God. And we want to have a ministry of restoration. I love 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is describing, and Tom brought this up in his talk as well, how you do not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes through a list of all these sins of immorality and homosexuality and adultery and thieves and swindlers. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The gospel really can set you free from slavery to lust. Don't think a perfect marriage is going to do it. It won't. But Christ can. He provides the sweetest and the best pleasures. He is the one who gives you the power through his word in the gospel to change. He makes us new people. And when you're dealing with others who struggle, as you too have struggled, you too have sinned, and God has shown mercy to you, be a reflection of God's grace to them. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are sad to see our sexually perverse culture, which is full of poison and evil. We thank you, though, that your word, the gospel, has the power not just to forgive us, but to transform us. And I pray even here, as some may yet be struggling, that you would give them grace. Help us to grow, to find our greatest satisfaction in you, and even the very moments of our temptation to turn to you. Help us to help others, not in judgment, but with compassion. Help those who may have a spouse who's struggling to come alongside to help restore them to God, and that even we could be the instruments of God's mercy to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.